So let's continue proceeding this evening, dealing with that text, which will make up our family visitation. That when the elders come and see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of your lives, they will discuss with you and interact with you based on these verses. So we'll continue this evening in 1 John, now in chapter 2, picking up at verse 3. Read through verse 17, but our attention will be on verses 15 through 17. And 1 John, congregation, chapter 2, God's holy word continues at verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Thus far, congregation, God's glorious, perfect, inerrant, mighty word. Let's continue before him tonight, thankful in prayer, shall we? Oh Lord, how we praise you that you have authored every word of Scripture, coming down to us, having by your power preserved it for us, that now tonight again we receive it as your word. Not firstly the word of men, though by your direction through men, but finally and ultimately, this is your word. And so we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to treat it accordingly, but also to rejoice immensely in having received that which we could not have created by any means, but rather it is from your hand. We give you the thanks for it tonight, asking that your Spirit would enable us to understand all truth. For we pray in the name of your blessed Son, the King of the Church, even Jesus. Amen. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand well in looking at a passage like this, and indeed in all of Scripture, understand well the significance of grasping the main point. In our thinking about, for instance, denominations and different groups within broadly the church universal, we must come to certain conclusions about how such churches have gotten their start, and different and various sundry groups have arisen from other earlier groups. One way, it's not the only, but one way that has occurred in the history of the church is by missing the main point of particular passages and texts. So that what occurs is a new movement or a new definition of what the church is or how things ought to be done because the main point of the text has been missed. This happens to be one of those passages that unfortunately has lent itself to such misinterpretations and the creation of various and sundry groups. Because when we look at what the text says to us tonight in not loving the world or the things of the world, interpretations based on this have led to groups that have taken a very different stance and response and have utterly, it seems, removed themselves from the world in a way which Scripture certainly does not direct us to do. But there's more. Even in looking at a passage like this, which in verse 16 directs us to be away from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's been in the history of the church easy to draw from that incorrect interpretation, such as, well, this is what Jesus did for us there in the wilderness. He was tempted according to the flesh. He was tempted according to the lust of the eyes and to the pride of life, and to begin to come to some erroneous conclusions. It's even that way in some well-known Old Testament narrative sections when we say, well, there was Jonah, and he was cast off the boat, and he landed in the mouth of a great fish. And, well, what kind of fish was that? And was it a blue whale? Well, blue whales aren't found in that part of the world. And what exactly does it mean that he was in the mouth of a fish when that is entirely away from the main point of the text? You see, congregation, it is imperative that we rightly divide the word of truth, isn't it? And come to a correct understanding of what the Lord would have us to see here tonight. And it is this, that we are being firmly told that we cannot lead a godly life and love worldliness too. But what does that mean? I am being firmly told that I cannot lead a godly life and love worldliness too. Notice, first of all, congregation, and we're going to unpack this passage rather carefully. Notice, first of all, then, that these loves are polar opposites. That is to say that the two objects of the love are opposites, but the action in both cases is identical. That's why this is so insidious and such a powerful temptation, that the two objects to which we are told, one not to love and the other there is a love for, though they be utterly opposite, as we're going to see here, the action in both cases is really identical. One, on the one hand, is a pure love for the Father, knowing that I am His child. The Apostle John, you see, is going somewhere with this, where he really will arrive at it in verse 1 of chapter 3, when he will extol this great love, when he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." He's going there. And along the pathway of getting there, He brings us a great caution. And it is, if we apply it now already immediately, it is to love this one. To love Him, dear believers. To cherish Him. To say about our God and Father that He is the ultimate in my life. He is my highest joy. He is the highest valued thing in all my life. I hold Him in the ultimate esteem. You can't point to my life and say that there's anything in my life that exceeds my esteem for Him. There is none higher to whom I aspire to be pleasing than my God. Love Him. Does He have your heart? But you see, congregation, already we've, in applying this, gotten just a little bit off track. Because what the apostle tells us here is about the Father loving us. It is by implication a command for us to love Him, because in Christ we can, but that only by implication. What the apostle begins with is telling us about the love that the Father has for us. You see in verse 15, the love, notice the prepositions there, of the Father. Well, where is it that that love is not seen? It is in those who are world lovers. And so there's the opposition. There are the things that are diametrically opposed, says the Bible. In world loving, what necessarily is the case is that the love of the Father is not to be found there. It's true that it's hard to hold those things together in tension. That is, for us to try to have some kind of love for the world on one hand and a love for God on the other. And people who do that will ultimately and finally fail, because it is absolutely impossible. The two are mutually exclusive. The apostle says that the presence of one makes the presence of the other an impossibility. You see that? Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Plain and simple. There's no mixing, there's no confusing, there's no joining, there's no one foot in one world and the other foot in a different world. Don't love the world. So what is that? What does world love look like? It is, congregation, a putrid passion which lives, listen, in a God-free world or reality. The world here, as the Apostle John is using it in the text, the context of these verses, is not creation as we understand it. It is rather something very different. And I want you to notice as we begin to explain and understand that this thing, first of all, that it is an object demanding affection. Do you see that? It is not some banal, neutral creation that is there before our eyes like such a great testimony of God's goodness and His creative power that the Apostle John is talking about. But rather, it is some kind of active, energetic thing demanding affection. It is a system of thought, of action, of behavior, of morals, or rather immorals, which is wholly free from God, or so it claims. This world which John here commands and cautions us not to love, is the order of the finite being thought of as apart from God. The order of things not infinite, but rather those things finite, not eternal, but rather those things temporal, temporary, acting as if they were free from God. This is a closed universe, a closed world, closed off to God. Have you noticed people who live as if they are in such a world? It is a world free from rule. That is, there's no canon, or so they think. No standard, or so they like to believe. Thus, it is a reality for them without truth, without right, without wrong. It is a reality closed off to a standard of righteousness. There is for them no notion of providence, which is why they love to run to the casino, because, hey, you never know, I just might this time win. It is a world without sovereignty, a world without lordship. But also, have you ever noticed this? It's also a world without benevolence, a world without compassion, a world without mercy. Because these things all issue forth from one throne and from one being, one triune God. Such is the world that the Apostle John is talking about here that he commands us to be free from. In that world, there is no such thing as trust, no such thing as wisdom, no such thing as kindness. It is a world of might makes right. And do you notice, dear brothers and sisters, that this world is full of things? That is a very encompassing word. It is a word there in verse 15 which really covers an almost innumerable number of things. But here's something about all of them that binds them together. They find their fulfillment wholly without God. He is not needed for their usefulness in such a world. He is not needed for them to be full and able to fill. This is the world that you are commanded to not love. It is the world that becomes a putrid passion called lust. To love such a world, to cherish this with all of your affection, means to have a love for something other than the Father in your heart. Because the two cannot live together. Now, dear brothers and sisters, at least on the surface of it, that is kind of an abstract, isn't it? It's kind of a heady, isn't it? Kind of a out there conception of what that means. So how do I know if I am lustfully loving? You notice, by the way, that the apostle makes that transition in verse 16, doesn't he? He says that love of the world goes somewhere. It issues forth and results in something. And that something is called a word that is never a positive in the Bible from cover to cover. It is called lust. That kind of love, and of course love is, God is love, 1 John 4, and God loves, and love is issued forth from Him, and there is that sense of loving the world, but it can never stay there in a pure sense of an appreciation for something in the world as which we have just defined, but it always leads to and results in a lust. How do I know if I'm doing that? How do I know if something in my life has become a lustful loving? We need to notice, first of all, that our action of loving is based upon evaluation and choice. Our action of loving is based upon evaluation and choice. We can all see the world in which we live, can't we? But how do I interact with what I know to be of the world? How do I handle it? How do I deal with it? How do I receive it? How do I set it aside? Let me give you a couple of examples. Today, it seems to be the case that you pretty much need computers to be a productive, hardworking member of society. Now, maybe you could argue that's not the case, but it seems to be that we're heading that direction if we haven't already arrived there. And you could say of the computer, well, it's a neutral thing, beneficial if we use it so. But is it, and does it become the doorway to the lust of the flesh? Is it something in the world that we move towards a lust for the world? Now, that's not just in regards to sensuality and the ways that many use the computer in idolatrous and even adulterous ways, but it can be even more benign than that. That thing, that doorway into a putrid love that becomes a lust. It's often said that prostitution is one of the oldest professions known to man. Why is that? It is, of course, that because the lust of the flesh is also as old as the history of man. Think about how you evaluate what is presented to you before you lust. Before you say of something, well, that looks pretty good, and you begin, as you love these things, to dance too closely with them, the filth that is the world. So that in the lust of the eyes, something that could be loved for its beauty becomes something that grabs a hold of your heart and you begin to lust after it. It can be something as simple as a 1969 Camaro, for instance, which you know to be a nice and admirable car, but then you see people wholly giving themselves over to the devotion of perfecting that automobile. They spend all their time doing it. It is the center of their life. That's the world invading the heart. Some people, like Rembrandt, but even an interest in such things can become something far more insidious. When we begin to have in our hearts this "I've just got to have it" fixation. When you find yourself saying that, watch out. It's the world. The pride of life, by the way, is just the opposite of that "I've just got to have it" fixation. The pride of life is, look, just look at what I have. Look at my designer clothes. Look at the fancy addition on my house. Oh, back to that Camaro. Look at my car. If we wear jewelry that way or makeup that way or clothing that way, that's the pride of life. That's the world. It is not of the Father, but it is insidious and powerful. Now, congregation, it's again important that we remind ourselves of the main point of this section of Scripture. It is not really, and quite honestly, to look closely to define what could be each of an appropriate application of the three things that the apostle mentions here in verse 16, because we could spend quite literally hours, each of us, dealing with the applications of those things. The apostle simply mentions them by way of application to bring us back to the main point, which is what? Don't love the world. Because you see, you can't and say that you love God too. Those two things are mutually exclusive. But there's another way of knowing that I am lustfully loving. And this is one that you know far more poorly than do those who live around you. Because you begin to show an attitude of appreciation for the things of the world. You know that it's awfully easy for people to see that in others. That is, it's hard for us to see that in ourselves, but it's far easier for other people to notice such an attitude of appreciation for things of the world in the midst of our lives. Where we begin to be willing to work so that we can spend, and then spend because we think it satisfies. I would be, by other people, known as a lover of the finest things I can afford, people will say about you. And if they say that, there's a problem. It's one of the reasons, taking a left-hand turn here, that our world has gotten, especially our nation, into the debt problem that it has. Oh, I can afford that $300,000, $400,000, $500,000 house because I can work and I can work and I can work and I can have that thing. When we ought to be saying, look, you've developed an attitude of appreciation that leads to a serious problem of worldliness. Because now listen, dear brothers and sisters, what is really happening in the heart of the lover of the world is this one word that Paul mentions as the summary of the law. It's called coveting. It's interesting that in Proverbs 6, verse 25, the word lust occurs. The Hebrew word underneath that English word lust in Proverbs 6, 25 is a word which in other places is translated covet. You want to know where else it's translated? That same word lust is translated covet. It's in a couple places you'd be pretty familiar with. Exodus 20, verse 17, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. These words, lust and covet, are so interchangeable that Paul will say in Romans 7, verse 7, that he would not know what covetousness was unless the law had said to him, you shall not covet. He would not know what lusting after things was unless the law said, you shall not lust after those things. The same word that Paul uses in Romans 7, verse 7, James picks up in James 4, verse 2, and says, do not lust. Because you lust and you go after something and do not have it. And so you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You can see James thinking of King David looking out across and seeing Bathsheba, can't you? He lusted and could not have it, and so he murdered thinking that he could get it, but he did not obtain. If you are lustfully looking, you have already determined that contentment is contingent on obtaining that thing that you see. And oh, brothers and sisters, that is definitionally worldliness. I'll be satisfied. I'll be fulfilled if I can just have that. That's not indicative of the love of the Father. That is rather tapping into this wicked, lustful, covet engine that is so hard to quiet down. This is worldliness. So the apostle, in unfolding these things, says, do you also not see that the world is passing away and the lust of it? And then if you get trapped into it, is what he wants us to say, to see. If you get trapped into that and go along with that flow, you too will be one who is passing away, rather into the fires of eternal torment. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What does that look like? Oh, congregation, it must mean something for us. And here's really where we need to grasp our standing. You see, we're going to read in just a few minutes the preparatory form. Because we intend and we plan next Lord's Day to come and take that meal. What does the Lord then require of us? What does doing God's will look like? Well, it means, dear brothers and sisters, and this is central to what John is saying here, it means we must be actively putting off the world. It is involvement in and involvement with the permanent rather than the impermanent. Involvement in the things that are lasting rather than those things that are passing away. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." This is what the apostle would also chime and echo in harmony with his master. Put off the world, dear Christians. Whatever it is of your life and your attitude and your behavior that smacks of a love for worldliness, that thing needs to be cut away. These things are not complicated, are they? But so difficult. We all have those things, don't we, dear Christians? Those things about which we say, you know, I'd really rather not let that go. I'd really rather hold on to these things. But here, when the commandment comes in verse 15, do not love the world. And then the apostle says, well, that love of the world, which becomes lust, it looks like this. We need to say, well, there is my issue right there. There's my affinity to the world. The world draws me. It pulls me. It has a grip on me. I need to admit that that thing, that issue, that habit, that hobby has a place in my heart it ought not to have. Worldliness is one of the most subtle arrows to pierce the heart of the Christian. But really, what does doing God's will look like? It means putting off the world by loving the rule of faith. Putting off the world by loving the rule of faith. Notice the connections here. The apostle says in these verses, and they're not disconnected from what has come before them, do not love the world or the things in the world, but rather be one who shows forth and indicates a love for the Father within. Now turn back in 1 John 2 for a moment to verse 4. Where it says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. By what? By being in a glorious harmony with God. Abiding in him in an observable, noticeable, practical way. Contentment is revealed by obedience to God's law. Or as Jesus said it, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. This is how we know we love him, if we keep his commandments. Congregation, do not love the world,
but rather be one who indicates that the Father's love is within, and there is a sweet abiding defined by His glorious Word coming to life in our lives. Amen. Lord, now tonight do we thank You that You have purchased us at that great and awesome price of Your only begotten Son, so that by His work You might place us within a glorious covenant relationship which is marked by a delight for Your law. Lord, we pray that You would keep us from a love of the world and rather drive us to a love for You. Give to us an interest and a delight in Your glorious Word, to see it, to live it, to breathe it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.